Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the privilege we have to worship you, dear God, and we just pray that our worship today will be acceptable. We pray for Rob, as he leads us this morning, and we just pray for your guidance for him as he speaks to us your word. And we just pray for this day that you would be with us and help us as we serve you. Of course, all in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Rob. There were some summer opportunities, mobilization opportunities up here. I'm going to pass these around. But
take one, pass around.
And if you know of any other things that might not be on there, see Max Bunn. He would love to hear of any other opportunities that would help add to this mobilization list and the opportunities. Max Bunn is our mobilization and local evangelism pastor. He's in the missions office, which he's next to my office now, so it's a lot more colorful in there. Not that it wasn't, but well, how could it not be colorful when I wear ties like that? Good to be back. We're in Galatians. Everybody should have a handout. There should be enough. I hope there's enough. If not, then we can put into care. Raise your hand if you don't have one. We might have to do that good old-fashioned Christian thing of sharing. Now, this is ambitious. We may not cover it all. In fact, on mine, I drew a line where I think we're likely going to stop because I want to make sure we're able to cover all that we can. And so that's what we're going to do this morning as we pick up a little bit where we left off, just to remind us of where we are and what's going on when we look at this discussion that Paul has now gotten into in terms of the content. Very emotional argument, as we've said before, as Paul is both angry and concerned. He's angry with those who have deceived or are deceiving these beloved Galatians, his beloved idiots, his dear idiots, as he calls them there in chapter 3, verse 1. Foolish Galatians just doesn't quite catch it. You know, I like dear idiots. It's sort of like when you say to your kids, you know, I've said this to my kids before. I would ask what you were thinking, but it's obvious you weren't. So, you know, what were you thinking? That's what Paul is saying. What is going on here as you're trading that reality and confidence and assurance of your salvation and the joy that came along with it with something else that takes away your joy and puts a burden on your shoulders, as he said at the Jerusalem conference, or as was said there, I think it was Peter said it, put a burden that our forefathers were not able to carry. Now, the question now that we're beginning to look at here is just about that whole idea of burden. As Paul is arguing, essentially, that the gospel that he's preaching is consistent with everything that God has revealed through the law and the prophets and all the way back to Abraham, which is his primary example. He says that, as we looked last time, verses 7 through 9 of chapter 3. He says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." So he's talking about the blessing of those who live by faith. And this transition in verse 10, remembering, of course, the versifications are not original. They were put in later. The thought process is this. You have blessing. Those who are the children of Abraham receive the blessing because they're of the faith of Abraham. They have believed God, and it's been counted to righteousness to them, just as it was for Abraham. But those who do not, those who seek to rely on the law for their justification and for their sanctification, are under a curse. Now, that necessarily brings up a question, and that question is, well, what was the purpose of the law in the first place then? You know, if the law is so good and so important, but it's not a means of gaining God's approval, and God loves the law, and the law actually articulates part of God's character, what he delights in and also what he does not delight in, then what's the use of the law? That's a fair question, isn't it? It looks like God is at cross purposes with himself according to Paul's gospel. So it's a fair question. We're going to look at verses 10 through 14 first, and I'll try to sum it up there before we get into this very dense illustration that is not something that's obvious to us, because one, we don't live with a Jewish mindset and understanding of how the Old Covenant was, and some of us in our history of the Old Covenant need a refresher. So let's start at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. He's quoting from Deuteronomy there. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for, and this is out of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. So we have a contrast, right? If you're going to rely on the law, and that idea there of relying on the law is important. What's your intent? How do you intend to use the law is what Paul is asking here. What's the purpose of the law? What are you using the law for? If you rely upon it for your justification, you are misusing it, one, and it will only yield a curse for you if that is the route you're going to take. And that's an important thing to understand, because God never intended for the law to be used for salvation. And that's critically important. I grew up in a tradition that used to say regularly from the pulpit that before Jesus came, people kept the law for salvation. I mean, I heard that all the time. If you grew up in a dispensational background, then you heard that regularly. There's just a few problems. The biggest one being the Bible. That is not what it teaches. And I don't say that tongue in cheek. I say it very obviously. That is not ever the purpose. Paul quotes the Old Testament for Abraham as the one who is the father of those who are justified by faith alone and trusting the promise of God. And then he uses the law itself to say the law, does not keep it all, is under a curse. So, verse 12, the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised spirit through faith. So Paul gives both a historical and theological review of redemptive history. I think we should note his use of the word until when we get to these later verses, and the phrase before faith came and now that faith has come, and the fullness of time, even in chapter 4, because what he's talking about is redemptive history. In this next section, after he sums up these verses here that we're looking at, he's going to be talking about how the law was used by God in redemptive history, so that he might reveal his grace to his people and might fulfill his promise to Abraham. That's the key. The law had a purpose, and it was, one, to prove that the law was not a means of salvation, and it was, secondly, to protect the promise given to Abraham so it could be given to those to whom it was promised, ultimately all the nations. So we want to dig into this. First thing I want to say about verses 10 through 14 is that we understand that Paul is summing up his argument on justification again, and he's using scripture. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all these things in the book of the law. Then he says, now it is evident that no one is justified by God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. So quoting a prophet from the Old Testament and saying this obvious statement does what? In his argument for the Galatians who were tempted to believe the Judaizers' message. What does it do when he quotes Habakkuk, a prophet, with this verse? He's claimed, one, that Abraham received the promise by faith, not by works of the law. Someone might argue, well, that's because the law hadn't come yet. So yeah. Okay, now the law has come. And he's gone past the law to quote a prophet, post-law. Why is it important to say the just shall live by faith?
Confirming what Abraham I didn't. Where is that coming from? Oh, in the very back. Yeah, the prophet is confirming what was given before, the promise before the law. The just shall live by faith. So he has sandwiched the law with two statements from the scriptures, from the Old Testament. And he says, it is evident. Now, that's a nice way of saying, look, blockheads, it's clear. You know, sometimes it bothers me when I hear people teaching scripture and they'll say, well, it's clear that, or when they're debating someone, well, it's obvious that, because that can put people off. It's like, well, what you just said is I'm dumb for not noticing it. But Paul is using this argument here because it's very important for them to understand what they're missing. It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. And Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So, this promise that was made to Abraham is important. Who was the promise made to? Was it made to Israel? I will be your shield, your very great reward. I promise you that from your seed all the nations will be blessed. Who is that promise to? Any ideas? Abraham and his descendants. All right, it's made to his descendants, his seed, right? That's exactly what it says. Let's look at verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Now that word there is seed. Listen to what he says. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the ultimate promise is to who? The seed is Jesus. The seed of Abraham that is coming, and the promise was made to his seed, is ultimately Jesus. And all who are in Jesus. Those are the descendants of Abraham. Those who have been united to him in his death and resurrection. And that's a very important argument for Paul. He uses it in Hebrews. I think Paul wrote Hebrews when he talks about Melchizedek and that Aaron was in the loins. He was seminally in Abraham when he made the sacrifices, the offerings to Melchizedek. He said, the lesser serves the greater. So he's using that same concept here. The promise is to Abraham and his seed, and the seed is Christ. And so first and foremost, the promise is fulfilled in him, and therefore all who are in him, who are in Christ Jesus, and therefore the descendants of Abraham. So this is going to be a very important part of his argument. So that tells us something about the importance of doing particular and careful exegesis, right? We can't be sloppy in the way we interpret scripture. You know, we can't say things like, well, you've probably been in Bible studies where this has happened. Well, what this means to me is, you know, we've shared, you know, pools of ignorance are often encouraging, but very often wrong. You know, what does it really mean? And so we have to dig in. And so particular exegesis is very important. He says, even down to the point of whether or not this is singular or plural. He doesn't say seeds. He says seed. And Paul says that's important. The seed ultimately is Christ. Now, why is this important to this whole argument about who Jesus is and dying on the cross? Well, because Jesus died as a curse. Now, the same God who made the promise to Abraham gave the law to Moses. Says bringing righteousness was not the law's purpose, because reliance upon the law for salvation brings a curse. The law can't bring righteousness, but Christ himself bore the law's curse on our behalf. Back up to chapter 3, verse 12. The law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And here you quote scripture again, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So now he has said that those who do not keep the law, every part of it, are cursed. Now this is important. James says what? If you break one part of the law, how much of it are you responsible for?
All of it.
All of it. So you are under a curse. Now there, we got to understand again, this is not a cross purpose situation.
God never intended for anyone to keep the law, but if he said, he says basically the law shows us we're imperfect and how perfect God is. When anyone seeks to live by the law, they're going to find out that they cannot keep it, and therefore they will discover they are liable for the curse that comes for those who cannot keep the law. But that's why it's important to see Jesus as who he is. He is the one who bore the curse. He became a curse. He bore the curse of the law, which is the curse of God, by the way. Some people make a distinction. They say, well, it's the curse of the law, not God's curse. Well, who gave the law? God did. And so, I mean, he pronounces the curse through the law, and he says that those who do not keep the law are under a curse. So Jesus bears the curse in our place. So he fulfills the law. Now that's very important as we recognize that the law's righteous requirements, Paul says in Romans 8, are fulfilled in us. When we are united to Christ in his death, what we were receiving in him, in that union, is that judgment against our sin. He is the sin bearer. He is the one who died in our place. He became a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, just a note about hanging on a tree. It wasn't being crucified that cursed Jesus. In the law, it says that, those who are cursed, those who are executed according to the law, they're punished with death according to the law, are to be hanged on a pole or on a tree to display that they have been cursed as a means of really helping the congregation of the people of Israel to see God is serious about the law and about obeying the law and about seeking to obey the law. So they became examples of God's being cursed, of being cursed by God. It wasn't being hung on the tree that cursed them. They were cursed. They received the punishment. They were stoned, and then they were hung on the tree. So Jesus was cursed before he was hung on the cross because he received the wrath of God being poured out upon him. So it wasn't crucifixion that cursed him. It was God's judgment that cursed him. Now you stop and think of that. You know, God willingly poured out on his son the wrath that we deserve. Jesus willingly submitted to it. Did he fully understand what that was going to be like? We get to the most mysterious passage in the Bible that I, as far as I'm concerned, when Jesus asks the cup that he's about to drink can be taken away from him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah. Well, I had a professor in seminary who used to say we shouldn't try to unscrew the inscrutable. And I think that's an inscrutable moment. Is Jesus God? Does he know all things? Does he know them all experientially? That's a good question. Would say no. He'd never had a body before he took on a human body. What does that do to his deity? Well, certainly we say it doesn't lessen it. You know, he is 100% God, 100% man. That doesn't make him 200% Christ. That makes him both God and man. We can't understand that union. So when he comes to the garden and knows he is going to become a sacrifice and receive the full wrath of God, there's only one person in the world who could ever have possibly understood what that would be like, and that would be him. And I think that's what drove him to pray as he did, if it's possible. Well, was it possible? I don't think it was, because it was ordained by God. People said, well, with God, all things are possible. Yeah, but not the impossible. I love what C.S. Lewis says. Nonsense remains nonsense, even when you're talking about God. Have you ever tried to ask God to make a square triangle? Could God make a square triangle? Why? By definition, a triangle has three sides, right? Square has what? Four. So, you know, nonsense remains nonsense. Jesus was the God-man who came to bear the wrath of God in the place of his people so that the promise made to Abraham would come to all. So it was impossible for it not to
pass from his hands. He had to drink it. And how does he reconcile it in the interim? What does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. I don't understand what's really going on there, except that Jesus went in that with his eyes wide open and his heart wide open towards us. Because he knew, and Hebrews gives us a little bit of a glimpse to it, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It's suffering and it's shame. You know, and that joy that was set before him was not just being back in God's presence at the resurrection, but as it says in the beginning of Hebrews there, Jesus being able to say, here I am and the children you've given me. In the prayer of John 17, I've not lost one of them. So part of that joy, part of his willingness, unwillingness to have his own will succeed over the will of his Father, was that he knew what he was doing. And that was, he was filling this promise because he was the seed of Abraham. Now, he gives this interesting illustration here in verses 15 and following that I don't think most of us really understand. And it's hard for me. You love it when a commentator says, these somewhat complicated verses are some of the most important in understanding Paul's argument, but they are quite perplexing. It's like, oh boy, thanks a lot. All right. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now I'll just stop there for a second. People can change their, this, the word here for covenant, diatheke, is used in the Greek manuscripts, non-biblical manuscripts to talk about a last will and testament. It's used for the word covenant in the Septuagint and early Christian literature, but it was used in Greek, parlance primarily to refer to last wills and testament. Now he uses the same argument in Hebrews, and so this is what he's talking about. But you can change your will, right? Once you've, you know, I knew someone who had a, they had a family difficulty. His grandsons got upset with him about something because they didn't get something that they thought they should have gotten, in terms of some money that they thought was theirs. So he went and changed his will and had every one of his grandsons written out and then written back in to receive $1 when he died. Now, whatever, whether or not that was right, he said, at least I gave him something. Sort of like tipping somebody a dollar, right? It's like, there's a message that goes with that. You can change the last will and testament, right? Well, what Paul says here is that no one does that. And there was an ancient law in Greek culture that basically said that once these things were settled, they could not be undone. And they certainly can't be done. And this is true even in our culture, once someone has died. You know, people can contest the will, but in the end, the will holds sway. And so his argument here is talking about this idea that this promise made to Abraham cannot be annulled. The law did not come in and annul it or even pause it. He says it does not, the promises were made, verse 16, to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So the inheritance, this promise to a blessing to Abraham's descendants, did not get set aside in any way by the law. By the way, that's a nail in the coffin against dispensational thought. You know, people will say that at Sinai, dispensationalists will teach that at Sinai, Israel traded the promise to Abraham for the law. They did not. That did not happen there. That is not the purpose of the law. It was not set aside temporarily or in any way. In fact, the law was given to protect the promise. So that brings us to this question. Why then the law? Excellent question, right? Why would things that seem to be so totally opposed to one another, how could they come from the same God? You know, the just shall live by faith, not by obedience to the law. But God says, if we obey the law, we are blessed, right? He also says those who are like Abraham are blessed. So you can see why it could be confusing.
He says, verse 19, the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. So it was put in place. It was added because of transgressions. Well, let me ask you this. Before the law came, did people sin? Before the law came, did God judge sin? How did he judge sin before the law? Or how was it evident that, that sin had a judgment?
Blood. Blood spilled.
Okay. There were sacrifices before the law, which indicate something of that. Look at Romans chapter 5. The place of sacrifices before the law is a little bit murky, but we know that they came in several ways. One, to show that the worshiper was serious about sin. They understood that something had to be sacrificed, blood had to be spilled, but also in terms of thanksgiving. They wanted to offer to God the first fruit. But it wasn't really articulated before the law in terms of what sin was. All right? So we go to chapter 5, and this is what we learn to understand about sin prior to the law. Verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for a sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death is the judgment of God on sin. What did God say to Adam and Eve? As a warning in terms of the fruit. On the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did they die that day? How? Spiritually? But did they die physically? Not immediately. But the process of death, I believe, began at the fall. If death is just the process of the electrochemical processes in our body beginning to succumb to entropy and begin to wear down, then I believe that's when that happened. The fabric of the universe was changed at the fall, and so they began to die physically then. But then we get in the genealogies of Genesis and Genesis 5. What do we get? There's a repeating phrase that starts going through the genealogy. It starts talking about Seth and his descendants. Seth was one of the ones who called on the Lord. That showed a revival in that period. What's the repeating phrase in that genealogies? And he died. And he died. And he died. One exception. Who? Enoch. And he was not. It's like, and he died, and he was not. It's like, okay. I love the mystery there. It says he walked with God, and then he was not found. Can you imagine Enoch's family? Has dad come home? Well, the answer is yes. No, we don't know where he is. Well, someone go out and look for Enoch. I wonder how they found that out. I don't know. But death was in the world. And so transgressions existed. So back in Galatians 3, when he says it was added because of transgressions, he's not saying it was added to introduce transgressions, but to introduce a measurement of transgressions. Paul says this in Romans. I would not have known what coveting was unless what? The law had not said, thou shalt not covet. I think I mentioned this before. I like to say the law is a sinometer. It gave us a measurable device to understand what sin is and how deeply sin runs into the fabric of our lives. The laws against mildew, for example. Most of the time living in Florida with the humidity, it was a constant thing, mold and mildew. And I used to like to say when I walked in with a spray bottle of bleach that I was exercising dominion. But it was exercise in futility because what happens? It comes back. It just keeps coming back. And of course, that was the promise of the curse. It will be a toil. And we will never have ultimate dominion over that until we're in the new world and there won't be any sin to have dominion over. But this idea here of sin
just seeping into every aspect of life is what the law communicated. There's a great, great quote by I should have marked this. There's a great quote by John Stott where he basically says that he essentially says that the law gave sin an identifier. Basically, this is what sin is. You know, it didn't create transgressions. It just identifies them to show us how impossible it is to keep the law. In other words, to show us that we really are sinners who really need a savior. And that's very important. Because if we begin to understand that, what will we not use the law for? For our own salvation. We'll realize that that's futile and that isn't the reason why God gave it. Now, there is another use of the law, and that is to show us how to live, not how to be saved, not how to gain God's approval. And that's the key, I think, for us as we struggle with the idea of what it means to be obedient to God. And to live and love obedience. If you think somehow in any way that God is always looking at us with one eye cocked and his arms folded because he's just not convinced that we're really serious about obedience, then you will not love the law. You'll hate it. You'll hate obedience and you'll begin to resent that God requires it. And we'll be confused in our hearts. Well, how am I supposed to love God? And he says he accepts me, but now he says, be obedient. It's because we've made a disjunct here that is not there. And that is that God now gives the law to see if we're serious. That's not what he does. He already knows we're not serious. He already knows in our heart of hearts that we are not inclined in that direction. That's why he saves us totally by grace. And the law has this detail in it to make it utterly impossible in our own hearts and minds to know that we can't be saved by it. Why else would he have given the sacrificial system along with it? The sacrificial system is a sign of grace. God says, you can't keep this law, but I'm going to give you a way back. I'm going to give you a way of redemption. Ultimately picturing the sacrifice of Christ. But those who identified with the sacrifices, literally placing their hands on them, said, this ought to be me because I'm a lawbreaker. And so the point is this. It shows we have an utter need of grace that can only be utterly filled by God. And Jesus, as the seed, is the one who took the full curse of God so that we might live in the freedom of that promise. So the law was added to show how serious sin is and how seriously we need a savior. And it's not contrary to the promises of God. In fact, it protects the promise so that we might not be tempted to believe that we can do something to receive it, but rather we must trust God. That's the proper use of the law. As we look at the law, we realize, you know, if this is impossible humanly, then we will not be tempted to rely on it because we know we can't keep it. But the doesn't mean that we don't love it. We don't recognize it for what it is because it shows us that God is perfect. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of what? The Pharisees? They looked pretty righteous, right? But what he was saying is they're not. It has to exceed that because what you can see on the surface, you may think looks good, but in their hearts, he goes through in Matthew 24, all those things that are 22 that list all the woes, what their hearts are and that they're like dead men's tombs filled with bones and all those woes pronounced against them. He says, that's them. And it's us. That's why the law cannot be trifled with. All it can do is curse us if we seek to use it for a way God didn't intend for us to use it. So the law's purpose was to imprison all as sinners to protect the inheritance, thus fulfilling the promise to Abraham. We get that in verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And so it didn't annul the promise by any means. And the principal beneficiary of that promise is Christ. Now that's where we're going to stop for right now because
As we go into this next section here and then on into chapter 4, we get another image for the law. And it's important for us to not move too quickly from this section here. Verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? This is a summary statement. Is it contrary to the promises of God? No. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so the promise by faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. Now, as we look at this argument here, it's been very important for Paul to address it because he was being accused as preaching against what? It was an accusation that was made by the Judaizers. We see in Acts several times. Who was Paul railing against according to his foes? The law, Moses. He preaches against Moses everywhere because he preached that the law was never intended for salvation. And so you can see why it's important for Paul to defend himself here. Now, this brings up a very sticky point for a lot of people, even today. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said this. I know Pastor Reeder has said this before in the past. If our gospel presentations do not open us up to the charge of antinomianism, of being anti-law, then we maybe are not preaching the gospel. Why is that an important statement?
We need to understand by grace.
We need to understand grace. If we think that in us there is even a shred of something that God, beyond the fact that he just loves us, but there's something in us that he approves of because we've performed it, we do not understand either the law or grace. What people often hear when you say that is that you're going to start preaching antinomianism, and some do. But we have to at least affirm that. There is absolutely no connection salvifically between the law and the gospel. The law cannot save. It cannot provide righteousness. Does it point us to that righteousness? Romans 3, yes, absolutely. The law and the prophets point to the promise because the law is saying, you can't do this, but there's a promise from God who gives righteousness to those who believe. That's what the law is pointing to.
Can you explain again, please, how the law protects the promise? I didn't quite get it.
It protects the promise by keeping those who are tenderhearted from trusting in the law. To think that they, instead of receiving the promise, which is righteousness by faith, they think that, oh, well, I do this, then God will accept me by my obedience. So the law is so particular and so weighty and so minute in its attention on obedience that if anyone breaks any point of it, they're liable for all of it. It protects the promise by showing that salvation by obedience is impossible. That's the whole deal there. It didn't come in to take away the promise. It came to protect the promise. And also, as we're going to see, to provide that environment so that God could reveal ultimately his seed, Jesus, through the descendants of Abraham.
So in Romans 1, it says that God's law was written on our hearts. And so if you were before the law was given, like Cain and Abel, if you rise up and you strike another man and kill him, nobody has to come up and tell you that what you did was awful.
Right.
You know in your heart that God's law is written on your heart. So am I seeing it correctly that basically that law was in fact written in our heart and we had a sense of right and wrong? If I go up and strike somebody, that's wrong. And nobody needs to tell me I just did something awful.
Right.
And so when the law was given, basically, it was just seeing something with clarity, like almost like a mirror where you're able to look at yourself in just unbelievable detail and where it kind of makes you naked before God. And you're able to see your sin with clarity. But the law always was.
Yes.
And the giving of the law simply provided that unbelievable clarity. Yeah.
There's sort of a bottom line. Obviously, the articulation and the details of the Mosaic law were not known. They had to be revealed. So, but there is this basic intuitive reality, having been made in the image of God, that there's this sense of right and wrong and oughtness that is hardwired into us. And I think that's what Paul means. That's little L law, the law of God. And C.S. Lewis writes about that a lot in The Abolition of Man.
and even in mere Christianity, that whole idea that it's, you don't have to teach people that there's such a thing as right and wrong. What is interesting to me about the current debate, concerning LGBTQ rights and transgender rights and all that is that those who are promoting this are some of the most self-righteous, puritanical absolutists you will ever meet, who will insist that there is no such thing as absolutes except for what they believe because they're right. And so that shows, if nothing else, that we are hardwired to believe in absolute truths of right and wrong. There is a right and there is a wrong. Now, this morning I just read in Isaiah, you know, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. You know, we may twist it, but that hardwired black and white delineation is in everyone. So that's what I think that means. So like the law became the hyperlink. You know, you click on it and suddenly it's like, oh, there's a whole lot more there. You know, then you realize. So we have to stop here, but there was one more question.
Well, I think another thing too is Jesus came and fulfilled all righteousness, every jot and tittle.
Right.
Someone did fulfill the law and his record is imputed to us.
Right.
In a sense, we have fulfilled the law.
We have.
Christ is fulfilling the law. Yeah. And then our punishment is put on him. So it is a,
yeah, that's important. The greatest argument that the law is good is that Jesus, he did it. He obeyed it. He fulfilled it. And he never broke it. And we get his record. Because our record is law. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, though this is a detailed and dense argument, so important for us to understand because you are not a God who speaks out of both sides of your mouth. You have given the law and you've given the gospel. And they are not opposed to each other in the sense of your purposes. But when we try to use the law for what you didn't send it for, it is opposed. Thank you that you give us grace so that we might see Jesus and to understand who he is and how we need him. Thank you for your grace to open our hearts and eyes. In Jesus' name, amen.